Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all creation, for you have created heaven and earth, you have formed us, and you have brought us unto yourself by the power of your word and the power of your spirit to open up our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to the truth of the gospel, that we may learn to live in accordance with your word, in accordance with your will. Bless this time and guide our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at, did anyone have any questions, comments, or questions this week that they would like to look into? Okay. So we're going to look into a little bit of what does it mean to live a Christian life, which is Paul's way of saying, or what Paul says in that light is, how can I walk worthy of the calling of Christ? So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which is where that comes from. Ephesians 4, 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called. So how do we do that? How is that possible? That's what it means to walk the Christian life. So the first thing we're going to do is take a look at the issue of attitude. Because a lot of the Christian walk has to do with our attitude, how we approach things, how we see things, how we think about them. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and begin understanding what the attitude of the Christian ought to be.
Ephesians 4, 1 to 3.
1 to 3.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
So what are some attitudes, according to the Scriptures, that the Christian ought to have? What ought to control or be a big part of how he lives his life?
Patience,
long-suffering.
Humbleness.
Humility is a big issue. Anything else?
Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I guess just being certainly understanding the Word of God and conforming with that.
So there's not trying to be divisive amongst the brethren is part of that, just because. I've known people that will argue with the side post, That's not what we need to do.
The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, I guess it does some implication of being in that, so that there's a unity.
Okay.
So forbearing one another in love, is that like just encouraging one another?
It's more than just encouraging one another, it's sort of putting up with one another. Okay? You're forbearing, it's other... suffer with, bear with, endure. Because sometimes amongst the brethren, even the brethren can be a real royal pain. Mm-hmm. Right? And so we bear one another in love. And so there is sometimes enduring the difficulties of life. And so there is that sense of humility, that sense of having patience with others. What is lowliness? Lowliness is a sense of humility and meekness.
Gentleness.
So we don't get rough with people on the issues. So we've got all of these issues that point together. This ought to be our attitude. Mm-hmm. It's not about me. It's primarily about Christ and secondarily about the other person. How can we help them? How can we see things through their eyes and understand what they say, not what they think? Now, they may be completely wrong in what they think, but if we can understand where they're coming from, then that gives us an ability and opportunity to help. Now, in the political realm, a lot of the people that I know of, which we'd call, amongst ourselves, pretty decent people. Most of the time that they adhere to that political philosophy has to do with their mindset of how you deal with the poor. And helping them out and building them up. And it's like, okay, when you understand that mindset, I think they're helping them out wrong, by just giving, 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 but I understand at least where they're coming from. And so that, that's, you know, it's trying to understand some of that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Okay. So Paul is not just hinting at a mindset, but he is specifically saying, this is the mindset, this is the attitude you need to have. Now, he first gives an example, that example being Christ. Have the same mind that Christ has. Have the same attitude that, that Christ has. Now, how does Paul describe that mind, that attitude of Christ?
There's God in the flesh.
Yeah, God in flesh.
And nevertheless, he did, from that standpoint, that he was actually God in the flesh and humbled himself, even to die on the cross, which was, it would be a greater example of humility or whatever than if you or I went to the cross, because we're not God in the flesh.
Right. And so here you have someone who is the utmost, highest, literally, in power, position, authority, and he puts himself on the lowest of positions by his own intention and desire. He makes himself the lowest of the low. You know, it's orders of magnitude greater difference than someone, you know, like someone living in the presidential, in the president's office, the president himself, going and working at a McDonald's, right? Or working as a janitor at, you know, some orphanage somewhere. Not for the photo op, but because he actually cared for the people, and that's what I'm going to do. Right? An intention, an intended desire to place yourself at the lowest level so that you can bring people up to the highest. And that's what he's looking at. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself a nobody. But took upon him the form of a servant. And he describes that servant made in the likeness of man. So that is the servant. Humanity. And so that's the mindset we ought to do. How can I serve another? Now we've got to be careful in defining what service is. Is service giving in to every whim of another? No. Because sometimes the most damage that you can cause to somebody is telling them yes. Right? You have a kid that's in a cart at a Walmart, and the kid is pointing at some toy, yelling and screaming, ranting and raving. What's the worst thing you can do to that kid?
Buy the toy.
Because what has he learned?
Reward for bad behavior.
That's the same thing that we've had to deal with on our the dog. He's not that bright yet, so he hasn't figured it out, but he'll try. As soon as you open the door, he's pushing on the door trying to get right by you. We will sometimes just haul him right back outside, even though we're going to let him in anyway. But because he's doing that push, it's like, no.
I know. He's going to leave at the door.
And it's difficult for people because a lot of times I've encountered people that basically says, you really don't care for me because you're not doing this, and this. And it's like, show me the Word of God that says I have to do that. Now, because we need to be able to encourage and edify the brethren, but that doesn't mean giving into their every whim, although that's how they interpret love and care. So we need to be a servant, but we need to be a godlike servant, communicating truth and helping out as appropriate and needful. Let's go to Romans 6, verses 11 to 13. Part of the attitude issue again. Romans 6, 11 to 13.
Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, yet that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
What should our attitude be? How should our mindset function according to these verses?
Dead unto sin.
Dead unto sin. What does it mean to be dead unto sin?
Unresponsive to
it. Unresponsive to it. It doesn't run your life. Sin does not control you. You control the sin. That's also out of Genesis chapter 4. Right? Death lies at the door. Sin is lying up, is out there trying to get it. He wants to dominate you. He wants to rule over you. But you get the authority over it. And this is saying the same thing. Right? We need to consider ourselves dead unto sin. Sin doesn't have control of us. And yet when we look at our lives, how much of our lives are actually dominated by that sin instead of our sin being dominated by the Spirit.
Right?
Reality. There's all parts of, every one of us has a part of our life that it seems, sin seems to control more than we want it to. And so we need to learn to get that attitude of controlling that sin. So some of the things, points I wanted to bring out was with these attitudes, how does it impact or affect our lives? When we perceive people as being hurtful or mean to us, how should we respond?
Kindly.
With grace. Okay. And so we need to deal with that as well. Factor that in. Understanding that a lot of times the people that we're encountering with are completely unaware of the reality of their own sinfulness. You know, if they don't know that they are sinning against God, how can we expect them to act in a godlike fashion? Right? Even the brethren, Christians, sometimes Christians can act ungodly towards others. Have you ever seen that?
Maybe once.
Maybe once or twice. Yeah, and so, again, grace there. We can communicate truth to them with grace. We'll get to dealing with believers and unbelievers in a little bit, hopefully. So we're going to be looking at some activities. What should be in our lives? What should we be doing? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, 22 to 25. Hebrews 10, 22 to 25.
Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
What are some things that we ought to be doing as Christians that ought to be present in our lives?
Living holy lives.
Okay, living holy lives. Okay.
Encouraging one another.
Encouraging one another. And he gives us some of the aspects of how to encourage one another and for what purpose. Look at verse 24. Now the King James says, consider. What does it mean to consider one another?
Think of one another's needs.
Okay. So consider one another. Think of one another. Evaluate one another. Provoke. What does that mean to provoke?
Spur on.
Okay, spur on, an encouragement. And we encourage others to do what?
Right.
To love, to good works. Okay, so we need to be encouragers to one another, not trying to bring them down, not trying to beat them up, but trying to edify, build up, and strengthen them. Now, verse 25. Now, this one is within Christendom right now, is making a hot lot of headways about this issue. What are we to be doing? Assembling together. And what in some circles are being promoted, don't do.
Don't go to church.
Don't assemble. They redefine assembly as assemble at the radio. But that's not what this is talking about. And notice the language here. He says, assemble yourselves together. Don't forget about that. Don't put that aside as a matter of summit, so that already in Paul's time frame, people were already saying, we don't need the church. Okay? But he says, but instead, what we need to do is exhort one another. That's one of the things, reasons that we have the Wednesday prayer meeting, is to encourage one another, to edify one another, to exhort one another. And look what it says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer and closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more and more we need what?
Together.
We need the encouragement of one another. Let's go to Acts 2, 41 and 42.
Verses 41 and 42.
Mm-hmm.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer.
Okay. So what is it that we need to have as a part of our lives?
The word.
Doctrine.
Fellowship.
Doctrine and fellowship. There are some churches that major on the doctrine, some that major on the fellowship, and ignore one or the other. But we need both. Because we need one another to encourage one another, to let people know I'm not alone. Remember Elijah. What was his complaint to God?
There's no other follower to God but him.
Yeah, he's the only believer left. And God's response is, no, you're not. There's a remnant out there. 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Go find them.
And this verse 42, I was reading something from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I thought it was pretty insightful. And he says, these things, apostles, doctrine, and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers for these new believers, and it really should be in that order. People sometimes say, just go and pray on it. But if you don't know what you're praying for, it's not too useful. Or to have fellowship with one another. It starts out with the doctrine, which is God's word, really instruction and understanding what it is that we believe. Fellowship, breaking the bread, which is celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's kind of
that's a euphemism for the Lord's Supper primarily. And so we need the doctrine. We need to concentrate on the doctrine. That's what we have this time here, to get into the doctrine. And notice that it says, continue steadfastly in prayers. And what are they talking about? Well, I'm going to go and pray in my house, and I'm going to go and pray in one room. Mary's going to pray in another room, and then the Mills at their house, and a couple different rooms. It's all scattered up throughout the city, and praying it whenever it feels right. Is that what you think? That's what it's dealing with.
That'd be group prayer.
Yeah, that'd be group prayer. Because everything there is group oriented. They are continuing steadfast in the doctrine. They're not doing the studies all by themselves, because how many people at that time could afford to get the scriptures? You would typically only have one set of scriptures per town. When Christianity came on board, you probably now had two, because the Jews probably didn't want to share their scriptures with the Christians. So you're dealing with that doctrine and the writings there. Okay? So there's a doctrinal issue. Let's go into Ephesians 5, 15 to 21.
Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God.
So what are the things that we should be doing there?
Walking carefully.
Okay, walking carefully. So that's how we conduct ourselves in lives. In our life.
Making good use of our time.
Making good use of our time. Okay.
Probably the hardest is submitting one to another.
Submitting one to another. Now, what's interesting about that submitting one to another, how can we possibly do that? What does it take?
Fear of God.
The fear of God. You're almost quoted. Look at verse 18. What does it take to submit ourselves to one another?
Be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the outworkings of that will be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. And there's the singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that the sense of joy and awesomeness of the recognition of the presence and divine nature of God. And giving thanks for all things. Well, what about bad things that happen? Should we give thanks to God?
Sure.
Lord
has a plan.
Lord has a plan. And sometimes we have no clue how in the world the Lord is going to work anything good out of certain activities that come into our lives. And sometimes we get examples of it. I mean, how many people would think of that being paralyzed from the neck down would be a good thing? And yet for Johnny Erickson Tata, it really became an incredible work of grace. How many people would think that having a child born without arms or legs would be a good thing? And yet there's been more than one that have been able to praise the Lord for his wondrous grace, just because he's alive. Well, so sometimes we look at things and we're not looking at them, we're looking at them through man's eyes and nothing good of this. And yet God has something glorious and prepared. And sometimes we don't see it until well after.
If we could stop thanking God for the problem, it's just basically thanking him for giving us the strength or to go through the difficulties that we're going through when there's a situation like that.
Yeah. It's the endurance of the problem, and the Lord's going to make the best of it. What is the Lord going to do with this? I have no clue. Okay. But we can give God thanks for that. At the same time as pray, enable me to endure this, because this is what you've given me. So I'll rejoice in you, Lord, because you're worthy of rejoicing in it. Take a look at a few things that should be excluded. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5.
And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for his sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
So what are some things that ought to be removed from our life?
Foul language.
Okay, foul language.
Covetousness.
That's
idolatry.
Okay. That's idolatry. Okay. And so, foolish talking or jesting, does that mean we should never tell people jokes, or we should never joke with people? No. So, what do you think it means that we should not have jesting in our lives?
Not
careful. It says right here in verse 4, nor jesting.
Isn't that like coarse joking? Like,
being joking at the expense of another?
Yes,
uh-huh.
Making fun of someone. I think is what that would be dealing with. Okay. But we need to give thanks for them. And so, basically what we have here is a picture, a gross picture of don't let sin reign in your lives. It should not dominate you. Sin should not dominate you and control you. Think of Galatians 5:13 somewhere. So let's look at Galatians 5. Yeah. Similar, but a little bit different. Galatians 5:13-16.
For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. But by love serve one another. For all the law just is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another.
Through 16.
Oh, I'm sorry. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
So what things should be absent from our lives?
What should be absent?
What should be absent? Verse 13.
Not loving one another.
Okay. So we should love one another. But there's something before that. So as a Christian, it says you have been called to liberty. But, and what he's saying is, but don't have this in your life. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Because you're free in Christ doesn't mean that it is acceptable for you to do whatever comes to your fleshly mind. Okay? So don't flaunt your liberty by defiling it. Does that make sense?
Just because we're free to do everything doesn't mean everything edifies. So use that.
Right.
Says here.
It's Paul's response in Romans. Right. You know, God forbid that we're saved by grace and right. We go continue sinning because of that.
Yeah.
And you want to do something that may be not a problem, but to some it is, and you're causing your brother to stumble.
Right. So we've got to be careful of not causing our brother to stumble. And so the idea there is don't justify your own sin because of the grace of God. That's one of the arguments that people use why they disagree with the idea of election predestination, that type of thing, is because, well, then it just gives you a license to sin. It's like, no, it doesn't. The license, the quote, the lack of a better term, that license to sin is nothing more than an expression that says, I don't really believe, but I'm using it as a cloak. I'm pretending. But I'd rather remain in the realm of the world, rather live in my sin, than seek to be obedient to my Lord because He loved me enough to die for me. This one is key, Proverbs 24. And I don't know how many times I hear people quote the opposite of this verse. Proverbs 24:29.
All right, 24:29. Say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.
What should be absent from our lives?
Vengeance.
Okay. repent and vengeance. That's a way, a nice way to put that. So sometimes people mistreat. And so I've had Christian brothers who said, well, they're mistreating me, so obviously that's the way they want to be treated, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to treat them the same way. And it's like, no. The proverb specifically says, don't do that. Don't treat other people as they're treating you, but instead treat them as you desire to be treated. Show them what it means to love the Lord. Show them what it means to offer grace and humility. Don't show them what it feels like to be in your shoes. Show them what it means to be the recipient of God's grace. So that's what we need to do with that. Now we take a look at the actions of believers. How should we deal with how believers sometimes act towards us? Matthew 18:15.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican.
So, how should I deal with some of the brother that there's a problem between him and I?
One on one.
So I don't go and tell Fred, do you know what Joe did to me? I have a long list in this. But what I do is I go to Joe and says, do you know what you did to me? And he has two options, you know, or basically, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't mean it that way, I meant another way, or he could look at it and say, yeah, your point is what? Right? And so then I say, okay, you have offended me in this, you have sinned against me, and you don't even care. So now I'm going to grab Fred, and now we're going to go talk to Joe. Right? And that's how we work that, so that we can try and help the brother grow and encourage them. Go to 1 Corinthians 4.
And what if that doesn't work?
Then you take him. Then I take Joe before the church and say, excommunicate this fellow.
And I say, I was
the pastor gets it. You won't get that far.
1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4.
But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of a man's judgment. Yea, judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, that if he that judges me is the Lord.
So, how can we deal sometimes with the brethren in Christ? What are a couple of things that are, you know, we can pull out of this? We're dealing with other brothers, other Christians.
It sounds like ignoring their judgment.
Okay. So there's a sense of ignoring their judgment, but in what way, right? If a brother comes to you and says, you sinned against me, that's different than a brother coming to you and says, you're not a believer.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, obviously, what they did, is it accurate, right?
Right.
You have to evaluate what was stated, and if there's no fault, then
right,
it's like, okay, well then God knows that that was not my intent. Whether
right,
you took it that way, I'm sorry, but that was not my intent.
Right. And so here what they were basically is communicating about Paul is he's basically not even a believer. He said, look, it doesn't bother me that you're discounting my salvation. Because I'm not the one that determined that I'm a Christian. You're not the one that determines I'm a Christian. It's the Lord that determines it. So I leave the results to Him. Okay. And so that has two effects. One is, I am not in the position, and James deals with this, to go out and say, Robert, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. You're just not. That's not my call.
The context, right, about being ministers of Christ.
So if Robert says he's a Christian, that's between him and the Lord. Right? Now, if there's sin in his life, that's a different issue. But the point is, I have no right to discount or to publicly proclaim that he's not one. I can say, as we'll look in 1 Corinthians 5, he says he's a believer, but there's problems with the fruit in his life. I can do that. Not that I'm saying there's any problems in your life, really, Robert. But at the same time, when there's accusations against you, I don't have to go prove anything to anybody. I can take their analysis or evaluation, investigate it, as Mary had said, and said, is what they're saying true? And if it isn't true, then I can discount. If it is true, then I need to figure out what I'm going to do about it. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13.
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of this flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are without, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
So what does this tell us about sometimes our actions with believers?
We're church discipline, even though we're all sinners, we shouldn't tolerate sin, I guess, habitual sin. Remove this leaven from the body. It's really something that's habitual.
We need to judge sin. We need to say, this is what I see going on in your life. This is contrary to the Word of God. Now in Galatians, we get an understanding of why and how that looks. But here he's saying, look, you've got this person with gross immorality in your midst, and he says, your glorying is not good.
Yeah. Just a case of being proud of tolerance.
There are certain things that we should not, absolutely should not tolerate.
Well, isn't 5 basically saying that you have to exclude him or her from the fellowship of believers?
Yes. Is it that's dealing with deliver one unto Satan, the destruction of the flesh? And he's not talking about you're sending them to hell, mm-hmm. but deliver them in a sense to the consequences of their sin for living in the presence of Satan, which is what they have chosen. But the flesh, dealing with the fleshly desires, would be purged.
If it acknowledges that, we'll deal with such people in the world, mm-hmm. and that's fine, but if they're within the body of the church, it's not right. It's not
right. And so there is a separation there, distinction between this is how an unbeliever functions, this is how a believer functions. And when you have a believer functioning as an unbeliever, you got to put a timeout to it and say, wait a second, this isn't right.
But some people twist this around, though. Some people say that this is like we're actually judging the people when...
We're not judging their relationship to Christ. What they're judging is the fruit of their life. Because mm-hmm. he says, look at what he says. In verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without, those that are outside of the fellowship of Christ? What do I have to do with judging them? But he says, do not you judge them that are within. Don't you judge those that are within the Christ, in the church. Shouldn't you be doing that? He says, them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. So he said, you take a look at the people that are claiming to be Christians. And if they are claiming to be a Christian and they are living in gross immorality, it's time to separate yourself from them and say, this is not what Christianity is about. We cannot endorse this in any way, shape, or form. So there is a judging, but what you're not judging, because you're leaving it to the hands of Christ, is the reality of their eternal salvation. You're saying you're functioning as a non-believer, and as such, we cannot bring you into the company. But when someone is saying, look, I don't know who this Jesus is, and they're living as a world, you go, well, duh, they're living as a world. Let us communicate grace to them that they may depart from their immorality and enter into the kingdom of God. So you got two different issues there. You got someone who's living in the trying to live in the kingdom as a world, and you're purging them out and says, no, you go to the world, which is the way you're functioning. And when there's a transformation in you, change to you, then you come back in. And you're telling the world, you're living as a world, come in that we may help you to clean up your lives. Okay? And so it almost looks like you're dealing in a contradictory fashion, but what you're doing with them is properly evaluating their position and saying those that are living according to the world are living according to all that they know. We need to bring them in that they can learn a new way. Those who have learned to live a new way have refused to live that new way, so we're going to send them back out. That's what that's dealing with. Okay. Now, Galatians 6, verses 1 to 6, explains to us why do we bother doing what Ephesians 5 just got through saying. Why do we do that? Why don't we just let one do what they want to do?
Galatians 6, verses 1 through 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Carry ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the world in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things.
Okay. Why do we discipline within the church? Why do we do any of this stuff? Why do we evaluate and recognize sin in someone else's life and say, I want to help you through that?
We don't want others to fall with us when we're weak. We want someone to help us.
Yeah, we don't want everyone else to look at this and say, well, geez, he's doing that. Why shouldn't I? Is one. Verse 11 out from under. But we also have to look at ourselves and say, man, I don't want to get caught up in what this guy's doing. I don't want to get caught up in other transgressions that would cause me to stumble. But instead, when he says, what would I want if someone hadn't recognized sin in my life? What would I want them to do? I'd want them to work to restore fellowship. How can I be restored to fellowship with Christ? Because when we sin, we have broken that fellowship. Doesn't mean it's an eternal separation, an eternal breaking, but it is a breaking of the fellowship. Okay. Any questions on that? Okay. So we're going to deal with, how do we deal with unbelievers? Luke 6, 35 to 38.
But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. But with the same measure that ye met without, it shall be measured to you again.
So what do we do with those that are not believers? How do we deal with them?
Love
them. We do good to them. We help them. We expect nothing in return for the help that we have. And there's also, in a sense, a boundary put on this. Look at verse 38. Right? For with the same measure that you meet without, it shall be measured to you again. What in the world is that talking about?
Generous to others, it will be with the same generosity given back to you at some point. Maybe later.
And also the same judgment. How do you judge another? How are you evaluating their behavior and their functionality? Now this goes again for both believers and unbelievers. If I'm standing there and I'm communicating and I'm doubting someone's salvation because they're not doing this thing the way that I would do it, well, am I doing the same thing in a different arena, a different way? How am I meeting up to my own standard of behavior and functionality? Right? And so there's that analysis of those factors in there as well. Sometimes the weaknesses that we see in others are those weaknesses that we see in ourselves but refuse to admit. Okay. And so we need to be aware of that. And also, as we're evaluating the sin in others' lives, take a look at yourself and say, where's mine that sin? Doesn't mean you say, well, I've got sin as well, so I'm not going to talk to them about theirs. But you've got to deal with your own sin. You don't just ignore it. Okay. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 15 to 17.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing.
How do we deal with unbelievers?
Try to be a good example to them, but okay. Also be ready to present the gospel whenever possible, basically, you know, this hope that was in us, with meekness, and not, you know, really force it down their throats, but just...
Right. Don't try to beat them into submission.
Yeah.
But communicate with gentleness, with kindness, and with a fear of God, as well as a fear for them. Not of them, but for them. Concerning the things of God. And sometimes people will ask you bizarre questions. And if you don't know the answer, what's the proper way to respond? I don't know. I'll find out. Right? A lot of times what you can discover with some of these people, they're not even interested in the answer to the question. They're just interested in diverting you from what you're trying to communicate or try to justify their own actions. You know, I can't believe in Jesus because Genesis chapter 1 says, for it's that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Hogwash. It is an important issue, but at the same time, they're trying to divert you from, I'm a sinner. Okay. Now, I do believe, in no uncertain terms, that Genesis chapter 1 teaches 4 and 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. My goodness, what are we going to be talking about tonight? And so we're ready for an answer. Why do I have hope? Because of Christ. Well, how can I have hope in Christ? Because I'm a sinner, he has redeemed me. You know, all so forth and so on. And look at the conduct that you have before the unbeliever, that in the midst of their speaking evil of you, what is their proclamation of evil against you? What is it in reality? It is a false accusation. Because it is a good conduct in Christ. You are doing well. Okay? For example, people who stand up and say abortion is a murder of an innocent child. And people will get upset with you and say, you have no right to say that. It is the woman's choice. It is her body. It is yada, 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 yada. Well, ultimately what they're saying is, you're absolutely right in the eyes of God. And he will bless you for that. But I just don't want to hear it. Okay? And so we need to live out a good conscience before God. The unbelieving community will hate you for it many times. And that's okay. Because ultimately what they're doing is heaping praise upon God. And they don't even know it. Okay. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Matthew 28:18-20.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Come ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.
Okay. So what do we do with the unbelieving world?
Tell them about the gospel.
Tell them the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. Make disciples of them. What's a disciple? Okay. It's more than just a follower. It's more than just a learner. To what degree or extent are you a follower and a learner?
Teach me. Merit.
You become merged. Mm-hmm. As I understand it, there's an old rabbi saying that the disciple walks so closely to his master that there's only one set of footprints. Mm-hmm. Right? Type of idea. You disappear, and the master shines forth. And that's how close we're to follow Jesus. Do people see Christ in us? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10.
Was that me?
Yep.
Okay. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of the fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine.
What do we do with the unbelievers according to these verses? In verse 8, primarily. What do we do with the law of God?
We use it.
We use it how?
Know it.
Well, we know it.
To judge
sin. To judge sin. We use it lawfully. We use it according to its intended purpose. Right? We don't use the law of God to beat someone over the head, but we use the law of God to expose sin and unrighteousness, to expose that which is unholy, that which is sin in the life. Not with the point of destroying them, but for the point of giving them life. They may come to an understanding. They need Jesus. Because if we don't see anything, we are participating in a sense and are sending them to hell. And it can be very difficult to get out of our own comfort zone and engage another person with the truth of the gospel. Because it can be uncomfortable. Especially if they're family members, because they know us, we know them, and there's a sense of we don't want to damage any relationship. And I know it's easy to say, but sometimes, but difficult to do, sometimes we have to put that relationship at risk for their eternal state. Now they may think that we're functioning as more righteous than they are. In other words, their sense of self-righteousness. I have an aunt who goes around telling people she has the gift of confrontation. How many times have you seen the gift of confrontation in the Bible? Zero. There's nothing wrong with pointing out sin, but you do it with meekness and love, with compassion and humility, not with the point of coming across as I'm superior than you are. So we have to use the law lawfully, as it was intended to be used, to communicate the reality of sin, in order that we may communicate the reality of righteousness, the reality of God's grace. So those are some of the things that I've come up with. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is this Christian life? How do I walk worthy of being called a Christian? Any questions, comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. And I pray, Father, that each of us would walk by faith and engage our family members, our friends and neighbors, and those around us with the gospel, being used of you in a mighty way to expose sin and then to point people to our loving Savior who's spent his life as an offering of sacrifice unto you in order to redeem unto himself us. And I pray, Father, for your grace and your mercy to shower upon us, to give us that divine guidance and direction to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.